Morning. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. All right, and then turn a few pages back to Galatians chapter 4. And verses 1 through 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, because you are sons. God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for calling us, and we pray that we would remember our status in your family as children and ones who have received an inheritance, not by our works or things that we have done to receive the privilege of being called sons and daughters of yours, but completely by your grace. We have been given so many gifts and so many blessings. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be able to give us that perspective and give us that attitude that we are very passionate about serving you because of what we have received. Lord, we pray that you would just work in our hearts this morning, be giving us and providing us with the Spirit so that we can learn your word. We know that without your Spirit, we have no way of receiving it. So we just pray that you would help us in that area. We pray that you would give Hyde the words to speak, and that he would be clear so that we can understand what your word has to say and what it has to teach us in our own individual lives. And then also as a body, that you would be working here, building us up together so that we can honor and praise you through everything that we do. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I have to apologize beforehand. We just got back from vacation. And by the sound of me and my family, you'd think we'd been vacationing in the coal mines. We've got this cough, so please forgive me beforehand. I invite you to turn to the passage that we will be looking at this morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 12. And we'll read verses 12 through 17. Paul writes this, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who have been led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Pray with me, please. Almighty Lord, creator of heaven and earth, you are the one true God. There are idols abounding in this world, yet you stand out because you are living. You are our triune God, three persons in one substance. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through Jesus, that he has come down and taken on flesh to dwell amongst us, to tabernacle with us. We thank you that he took upon himself our sins and that he was resurrected and ascended into heaven to sit, a man sitting next to the right hand of God. We thank you that you have then sent forth your Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, to bring us to yourself, Almighty Father. We thank you that you are good and gracious. We thank you that you've established a covenant between us and you that is everlasting. And so we come to you and we ask that you, being a good father, would bless us. We pray that you would bless your children this morning with your word, that you would fill our hearts with the glory of the triune God, that you would make our lips cry out, Abba, Father, that we would see you as incomprehensible, yet so very near to us. So be glorified this morning, and we pray that you would bless our time and bless us as we study your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. This morning, I'm going to draw upon two ideas that have been in my mind for varying times. One is the idea of the Trinity, which I've been thinking about for well over a year. And one is the idea of adoption, which I've been thinking about for a number of months. And I want to put these two ideas together, and they come together in such a nice, wonderful package in the scriptures, especially in Paul's writings, and especially in our passage this morning in Romans chapter 8. When we think of adoption, we typically think of a parents adopting children upon this earth. I'm going to call that horizontal adoption. But yet what God does is he vertically comes down and he brings us up into his family. So adoption really is God bringing children to himself so that we can, as we will later on, come to the table of the Almighty God in fellowship with our Father and with our brother, Jesus, and with the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and the Son work through. So adoption is something that is really a glorious picture of our salvation, is it not? God takes wayward children and he brings them back to himself in loving relationship and in loving covenant and in family. And that's something in our society that we often don't have a good handle on. We often are very individualistic. We are not so much family-centric. We're certainly not neighborly, and we're certainly not community. How many people, when we moved in, we didn't have anybody come and welcome us into the neighborhood. From what I'm told, back a long time ago, that used to happen all the time. So we live in a very individualistic society, and our families are suffering as a result of that. And we as individuals are suffering as a result of that. But when we consider God adopting us into his family, and when we consider who God is as a triune God, I think and I hope and I pray that we will come to understand a richer sense of the salvation that we have. And not just that, but how that works in our hearts to change us to be new people. To have that sweep over all of our life and change every aspect of our thoughts, every aspect of our work, every aspect of our family. Every aspect of our life should be changed when we consider who God is and what he's done with us. So to build to our text, I'd like to sort of lay a foundation, just thinking about these two ideas, Trinity and adoption. First, let's discuss Trinity. And Craig has been discussing this, and we've discussed this in the past before, but it's something that's very foundational to our faith. Who is God? Our God is different than Allah. Our God is different than the God that those in Jerusalem now worship. Our God is different than the polytheistic gods. And our God is different than the pantheistic gods, those who worship the earth. Our God is different because he is one, but he is also three. And this has profound implications to Jesus dying on the cross for us. For him being an appropriate substitute for our sins. So God as Trinity is profound, and it should, as we contemplate the incomprehensibility of God being three in one, make no mistake about it, it is something that is very difficult to understand. We're trying to understand who God is. God is infinite. God is not finite like us. To understand him, we need his grace first, and we need to seek what he has revealed about himself, and we need to come to understand little bits and pieces of who he is. So I want to lay out a few propositions to just get us thinking about God as a triune God. Because when we consider the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and we consider that with adoption, it makes sense. Because we are adopted as sons of the Father. Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is our brother. And it is all through or by the Spirit. So first, as we know, there is one God and only one God. There are not a pantheon of gods. There is one God. Our God is different than, the Roman gods and the Greek gods. They didn't have a pantheon of gods in front of them, and just one of them they happened to get right. No, there is one God. The Lord, maker of heaven and earth. He is in control of everything. By him and through him has everything been brought into existence. We are not polytheists who worship multiple gods. We worship one God. Second, there are three persons in the Godhead. We know this: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is eternally God the Father. God the Son is eternally God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit is eternally God the Holy Spirit. And each one of these persons is personal. They relate to one another. They are distinct. But going back to principle number one, we don't worship three gods. We worship one God. Third, each person is eternal, having never been created. Now, this is, to me, in my understanding, this is crucial, especially when you start witnessing to the likes of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, because they will say that Jesus was created. The minute you have Jesus being created, that means that he's not God. God has never been created. God has no, nothing has ever brought him into being. He always has been, he always will be, and he always is. Fourth, the three persons are distinguished from one another. So, against, and this is getting somewhat philosophical, and I know when we talk about the Trinity, it's very sort of high theology. Of course, when we think of adoption, typically we have it as very personal in our life. And what I want to do is sort of bring these together in the middle. But the three persons are distinguished from one another. They are not three different modes of one God. God doesn't come in sometimes the form of the Son, and sometimes he comes in the form of the Spirit, and sometimes he speaks as the Father. No, Jesus' baptism tells us there's Jesus, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit comes and descends like a dove, and God the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son." It is not God coming in three different manifestations or modes. They are three distinct individual persons. Yet when we bring that back to number one, God is one God. And this has profound implications for who we are. I want to read for you the Athanasian Creed. Bear with me, this is in Old English. This is a sixth century formulation of a creed of the church that was specifically designed to flesh out the idea of the Trinity. So bear with me, because this really does sort of summarize it all, albeit in Old English. "Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, or universal faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled. Without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father, uncreated, the Son, uncreated, and the Holy Spirit, uncreated. The Father, incomprehensible, the Son, incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit, incomprehensible. The Father, eternal, the Son, eternal, and the Holy Spirit, eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three uncreated nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord. Yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say, there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is a four, none after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole, three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. This is our God. This is who has brought us into a relationship with himself. Now, it's very important to consider that God has brought us into a relationship. God from eternity past must therefore be a relational being. A little philosophical for you, but God in eternity past must be a relational being. He's personal. Persons have relationships. You have a relationship with your husband, your wife, your children, your friends, your family. You don't have a relationship with yourself. People don't have a relationship with themselves. That's weird. You have a relationship with other people. You love other people. So from all eternity, there was relationships within God. In fact, oh, thank you. I do have water. I am sweating a little bit. So from all eternity, there were relationships within the Godhead. God is one, but God is also three persons. The way I've counted, there are nine relationships within the triune God. The Father to the Son. The Father to the Son. God the Father is eternally Father. God the Son is eternally the Son. Fathers relate to sons in a unique and special way. The Father to the Spirit. The Son to the Father. The Son to the Spirit. The Spirit to the Son. The Spirit to the Father. So those are the three persons going back and forth to each other, always relating to one another in this perfect unity, yet diversity. Then you have the Father and Son joining together in relating to the Spirit. You have the Father and Spirit relating to the Son, and the Spirit and the Son to the Father. And this is important when we consider who God is, that God relates to one another, because we know, 1 John tells us, our God is love. We also know that God's greatest desire is to be glorified. He wants us to glorify him. The chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify him forever. So God from eternity past has loved and has glorified. Let's think about that. Let's take one of the relationships. The Father has eternally loved the Son. There is this love that the Father has with the Son that is unbreakable, that is so profound and deep that we would never understand how it is. This is this incomprehensible love that the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, have with one another. And the Father longs for the Son to be glorified. The Father has sent his Son and has given him the kingdom of the world. He has lifted up the Son so that his name above every name would be glorified. The Father has done this because he loves the Son. This is our God. He longs for the glory of himself. But probed deeper, he longs, each person longs for the glory of the other. The Son longs to glorify the Father. He desires for the Father to be lifted up and to be seen as a wonderful and glorious Father. And that's where we come with adoption. The Son and the Spirit have worked together to bring about humanity in Jesus to be children, cleansed, washed, made new in the image of the Son. And they bring these children, the church, to the Father and say, here you go. Be glorified, Father. Look at this children. Craig has been looking at this relationship of the church to our God from a different perspective. He's looked at it from the perspective of Jesus and the fact that the Father and the Spirit have worked together to bring about and glorify and or beautify the bride, to give to Jesus this bride, holy and blameless. So that on the last day, there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And next to the Son, there is the bride. Sitting at a table, the marriage feast. And this bride is a glory for her husband. And so when we consider who God is as a triune God, we can consider how we have been brought up into the love of God. And we have been brought up into the working out, the manifold glorification of the persons of our triune God. So this morning, I want us to consider that the church, we here sitting here today around this table, are God's children, adopted into his family to the glory of God the Father. And Paul will tell us in Rome, in Romans, that we need to, therefore, live according to the Spirit. Or in Ephesians, live according to the calling to which you've been called. So, secondly, adoption. We've been adopted into a new humanity. We've been brought into a relationship with God as sons. We've been, the formulation could be biblically, adopted through Jesus by the Spirit unto the Father. As we will see, as Clint read for us in Galatians and Ephesians, the term adoption or adopted is used there, and Paul uses it in Romans chapter 8 and also in chapter 9. These are the only places in the New Testament that the term adoption is stated. In fact, in all of the Bible, it's the only places that the term is used. However, there are images of adoption throughout the Bible that we'll see, but typically, when we think of adoption, we think of children being brought into one family from another family with no prior relationship. We think of a family, a couple, going out and they're barren, perhaps, and they aren't able to have children. And they go to a foreign land. They go to China and they adopt a little girl from China. And that little girl in China had no prior relationship with the people that are adopting her. But as soon as that girl is brought into the family, there is this change in status. That little girl is now a daughter, a full-fledged member of the family. And so this is adoption, full-fledged membership in the family. Adoption is not second-class status. Now, that's the idea of slavery. The Bible talks about that. But adoption is, just horizontally speaking, it's being taken from one family into another family. And it's common that there is no prior relationship beforehand. I want to read for you. There's a book by Russell Moore called Adopted for Life that I would highly recommend for any who are interested more in this theme. He describes how he and his wife went over to Russia to adopt two little boys. And he works out a very practical application of adoption. And but he describes both life now and life before they adopted, but he also describes some of the adoptive process by which he went. And the first time that he met his two little boys, and I want to read a little bit of that to you. He writes, "Of all the disturbing aspects of the orphanage in which we found our boys, one stands out above all the others in its horror. It was quiet. The place was filled with an eerie silence, quieter than the Library of Congress, despite the fact that there were cribs full of babies in every room. If you listened intently enough, you could hear the sound of gentle rocking as babies rocked themselves back and forth in their beds. They didn't cry because no one responded to their cries, so they stopped. That's dehumanizing in its horror. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing either of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride, Maria and I could hear Maxim, one of their sons, calling out to us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Now that's powerful. These little children in an orphanage have had zero relationship. They sit in their cribs and they cry. There's people around, but they don't have a relationship with any of them. Babies cry out because they need comfort, they need changing, they need food, they need to be held. They need that loving embrace of parents, someone. But this child, all these children in this orphanage that Russell Moore went to, it was quiet. These babies were in isolation. They realized crying is not going to do anything. Nobody's going to hear us. They were alone and isolated. They had not the family that we typically think of. Now, that's a very practical application of what adoption is. They adopted this child. As soon as they played with him for a little while, that child then started crying, "Don't leave. Don't leave. Father, don't leave me. I've experienced that relationship. Don't leave." And when we hear things like this, at least for me, it reaches down into my heart and it's overwhelming. There are children in this world that are orphans and have never even felt a hug. There are some that don't even know how to hug. Jessica was reading. There are some, she read one instance of a family taking out their children to the playground in the back of the orphanage. And the children didn't know even how to slide down a slide. 4 or 5 year olds. One child, they said, never smiled. He's a 40-year-old in a 4-year-old's body. As soon as he went down the slide a few times, guess what? There were smiles. He never had anybody care for him. Yet when we think of adoption first and primarily in those terms, well, it reaches into our heart. But if we consider first God reaching down and adopting us, and we think of how far our relationship was from him, being lost in sin, being isolated and alone from our Creator, from our Maker, should be even more amazing. When we consider that those out in the world that don't have a relationship with our God and how alone and isolated they are and how far they are from experiencing that true happiness, well, it should speak to us. And so when we consider adoption, we first need to consider God's adopting us, as we'll look into, and see how that plays into this horizontal dimension of not only adopting children on this earth, but also how it relates to us being a family and an adopted family in God's family, and how the whole world needs to experience the love of the Father. If you're not there, please turn to Romans 8. We should be somewhat familiar with Paul's argument in Romans. Romans is a book that we should be relatively familiar with. Chapter 8, of course, is a glorious chapter that we gravitate towards often. In Romans, Paul's talking to a community with a friction between Jews and Gentiles. But he's arguing that they're all the same now in Jesus. They're all sinful. All have fallen shorn, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And justification is by faith. And now through Jesus, there is one humanity. There's not two humanities. There is not separate classes. In Jesus, there is now one new humanity. God was faithful to his promise to Abraham that all peoples would be blessed by him, not just Israel. When we get to chapter 5 begins this section of chapters 5 through 8. And it starts with the crucial role of Jesus, who brought about our reconciliation to God, and of the Spirit who shows us God's love, and also a hope in the midst of our suffering, a hope grounded in the now for the future. Chapter 8 then finishes this section, similar to the way chapter 5 starts, sort of bookends of this section. And it shows us that our union with Jesus eliminates our condemnation in verse 1. We're free from the law of sin and death. Jesus did what the law did not do, and he did so in his incarnation. And Jesus has sent his Spirit to dwell in us. Those who have the Spirit are indeed God's, he says. Those who do not are not. So this present hope gives us future hope, in that we have a hope of future resurrection and glory united by faith to Jesus. So the point is that God's grace has been manifest in Jesus and has overflowed into this creation, and overflowed because of his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Israel, and has been brought into Jesus, and we now have been recipients of this grace by faith. We've been justified, we've been given the Spirit, and we've been brought into this new humanity. So that's the context. It's this overwhelming grace that has given us reconciliation and a relationship with God. And so with that in mind, we look at verse 12. Paul says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." He says we're under obligation. Now, in the King James, that would say, now we are debtors, or we are under a debt. It's the same word that's used in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are under obligation. Wait a minute, I thought we were free from all of this debt and obligation. Well, Paul says, no, indeed, we do have a debt. We do have an obligation. Yes, our sin debt has been paid. But all of this grace that has come upon you has given us this wonderful obligation. However, Paul, in his unique writing style, inspired by the Spirit, he doesn't really finish his sentence. He says, we are under an obligation. Well, to who? Well, it's not under the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh. But he never actually says what we're under or who we're under obligation to. Now, the implication is the whole book is speaking of the glory of God through Jesus and his grace coming down upon us. So we can only imagine, and we can quite confidently say, we are under obligation to God because of his grace that he has poured out to us. Obligation or debt really does stem from grace, doesn't it? You think back to what we typically think of as being placed under an obligation, the Ten Commandments or the law. What precedes the law being given, that obligation being given? It's Israel being redeemed. Israel being shown grace. They're brought out of Egypt. And we're told later in Joshua that they were going after other gods. Some of them were in Egypt anyway. But God showed his grace because his promise to Abraham. And then this obligation comes. So obligation or debt stems from grace. And of course, we could never pay back God. We could never pay back to God what he has given to us. So then, we're under obligation. We live according to the way he tells us to live. Thankful, joyful, living in the Spirit, he says. Because we don't live according to the flesh. Because in verse 13, he says, if you live the way of the flesh, you'll die. we live fleshly, we'll die. If we live according to the Spirit, he says, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So fleshly living is death. Spirit living, however, is life. And who gives the Spirit but God? Jesus poured forth his Spirit and to the church in Acts. And the Spirit then helps us, comes into our hearts, and helps us put to death those fleshly deeds that lead to death. The Spirit is the one who helps us put those things to death. It's reminiscent, there are echoes here, I believe, of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, where God says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways. We're given a choice, Paul says. You walk according to the flesh, the way of the world, that's going to lead to death. But with all of this grace that's poured out to those who are in Christ, you walk according to the Spirit, there's life. He goes on to say in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So the idea here is that we have this obligation. And this obligation is under because of the grace of God, and it is under God. God has given us his Spirit, so we should live according to the Spirit, putting away the deeds of the body, because those fleshly deeds, those lead to death. But because the Spirit is in you, those things will be put to death. You're going to mortify those things, and you're going to walk according to the Spirit, because when you have the Spirit, you are sons of God. Now, this is quite a statement. When you have the Spirit, these are the sons of God. The Spirit being poured out within us creates in us that we are children. Those who have the Spirit are children. Those who don't have the Spirit are not children. There's two types of people, children of God and not children of God, enemies of God. And we're being led by the Spirit of God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. We're being led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God creates in us tells us that we are children. And not only are we children, but he is leading us. Romans chapter 8 is a very, it's a chapter that gives us great confidence of faith. How do we know we are children? Well, we know we are children because the Spirit's with us. We know we are children because the Spirit is leading us, just as he did with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Having been redeemed and having been shown grace, having been, as we will see, become the child, the son of God. Israel is walking through the wilderness and they are being led by Spirit, cloud and fire. Think of the Spirit as filling the temple and the fire that comes forth down from heaven at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is leading the children of Israel, and the Spirit is leading them into that promised land. That which the Father promised to the Son is going to be brought to fruition through the Spirit leading that Son into the promised land. The Spirit leads the people from death and slavery into life and freedom. and the fulfillment of promise. So Paul says that we've not received a spirit of slavery, but we've received a spirit of adoption. That spirit of slavery would be akin to Israel in the middle of the wilderness being led by the Spirit, and the Spirit sort of makes a big U-turn and starts heading back into Egypt. Would the Spirit ever lead the people back into slavery? Back into that fear? Being beaten every day? Being away from the promise that's been given to them? No. The Spirit doesn't lead God's people back into slavery. The Spirit leads God's people into the promise. He leads God's people into life. He leads God's people to be true children. In Exodus 4, turn back while we're in Exodus, verse 21, God says that Israel is his son. Chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So Israel was to be God's son. God was leading his son out of slavery into life. He says, Israel, the son, is to be let go so that they may serve him. Similar to what Paul's saying, isn't it? We have been freed. We have been brought into this adoption. We have been made sons because the Spirit of God lives in us. And we are under obligation. We must serve him. Now, Israel is a son, and Israel is a son in a similar way to the way Adam was a son. Luke chapter 3, in the genealogy of Jesus that Luke presents, he traces Jesus all the way back to Adam. And using the terminology, he says that Adam was the son of God. So Israel is to be the new Adam. Adam was a son of God. God is calling Israel to be a son. However, we know Israel failed mightily, just as Adam did. Adam was in the garden and he had this sonship with God, the triune God. He created Adam. Male and female, he created them. Singular, plural, unity, triunity. God has made man in his own image to be a son, to be in relationship with God, to dwell in fellowship, table fellowship. There's food all in the garden in there. To eat with God. Yet Adam, we know, fell. And he was sent out of the garden, out of fellowship with God. That death that he deserved was a spiritual death. It was a death of separation from his Creator, from his Father. And that death spread to all of humanity. So in a sense, God lost his Son. And this really is what I think adoption in the Bible is all about. It's not that God brings a son from a completely different family with a relationship that he's never had with them. It's not like God has never known us and he's brought us into his family. No, we in Adam have had a relationship with God. Adoption is then God bringing us back into a relationship with him. It's similar to the idea of the prodigal son. The son leaves the father. He goes somewhere else. When he's brought back, though, he's embraced. He's brought back into fellowship with his Father. Adam left. Adam, instead of listening and putting himself under the authority of his Father, what does he do? He puts himself under the authority of the devil. And Eve listens to him. And Adam succumbs to sin. He doesn't do what he should have done. He didn't listen to his Father. He should have guarded that garden. He should have guarded his bride. But he didn't. Instead of listening to his Father, he listened to, well, the father of this world, Jesus says, the devil. And so humanity has then been thrust into this family of the devil. This family that is, well, has no relationship even within itself. God is the one in whom all relationships find their true hope and love. The way of the world, the way of the devil, is this family of no relationship. It's a bunch of children crying out with no one there to bring and embrace, to comfort and to provide for. And so adoption then is God coming and sending his own true and eternal Son to take on flesh, to bring all of us back into his family. Redemption. The regeneration. It's coming back again. Restored fellowship with God. Jesus then is the new Adam, the new Son of God. And through him and through his work on the cross, that's how we can be sons too. It's through the work of Jesus and him sending his Spirit in us that we can be sons. Back to Romans chapter 15, or chapter 8, verse 15. Paul tells us, we've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption. So the Spirit comes, and he is this adoption Spirit, which has been sent into us to bring us to the Father. And we now cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out like that child. Now the idea is a very intimate term. Some translate it to be similar to daddy. I'd like to think of it more intimately, but also more reverentially. Reverently. We call out to God, and we have this intimate relationship, but we also understand this is our Creator. This is our Father. But we've been given that Spirit in Galatians, as Clint read for us. The Spirit in Galatians is the one who cries out, Abba, Father. Here, it's us that cry out. So we get the idea that the only way we can cry out to the Father is because of the Spirit coming into our hearts and changing us and being brought and bringing us into Jesus, into union with him, into the Son of God, that we can then cry out, Abba, Father, like Jesus did in the garden. And he says, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we ask the question, how do we know that we are children of God? Well, we have the Spirit. And not only has the Spirit come within us and is leading us, but the Spirit testifies on the testimony of two or three witnesses in the Old Testament. Something is declared true or to have happened. The Spirit bears witness along with our spirit. There's the two witnesses. Something inside of us tells us, yes, we are children of God. The Spirit bears witness. And this, in verse 17, is the glorious part. If we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God. Which means God has brought us into his family, not just to be second-class citizens. God has brought us into his family to give to us an inheritance. He gives to us, as sons, we have been made heirs, and we've been brought into his family in a very special way. In fact, so special that he says we have been made co-heirs or fellow heirs with Jesus. Co-heirs with Jesus, that is I can't even imagine that. Jesus is the Son of God. How can we deserve anything that he deserves? But by God's grace, we have been given that. In Romans 4, Abraham is given an inheritance, or he would be the heir of the world. In the Old Testament, Abraham was always given this inheritance of the land. Now, Paul is expanding that out and say, Abraham is the heir to the world. Well, we know the son of Abraham, the true seed, is Jesus. And the whole world is his inheritance. We have confidence that Jesus reigns, and he will so over everything. And we've been made co-heirs with him. Flip over to Romans chapter 10. God is filled with great riches, and he's going to give to us. Romans 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. How rich is God? Everything he has. He owns everything. He possesses everything. Chapter 11, verse 33, familiar to us. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth of the riches. Can we count them? No. Ephesians 1 tells us of the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us. Lavished. He doesn't do so sparingly. We're children. We're brought in. We're given full status. We're just like, in some sense, Jesus. Now that's amazing. That is the type of relationship that we have with our God. We've been made full sons. However, Paul qualifies that in chapter 8 by saying, or he doesn't qualify that, he says, you are being brought into that if we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. So suffering is a must for children. Jesus, the Son of God, suffers, but he suffers unto glory. He says we must take up our cross and follow him. All throughout Mark, we follow Jesus along the way leading to the cross. Along that way, there's suffering. There's torture for the martyrs. There's pain and infliction, because it's the same pain and affliction that Jesus had. And it leads to death. Jesus suffered on the cross. This life is filled with suffering. We know that. But if we suffer for Jesus, that suffering now, we have this hope that through this suffering, there will be glory. And it's not a hope that when you roll a dice, you hope for three. It's a sure hope. It's a hope that's grounded in God's promise and in his covenant with us. Suffering leads to glory. It's a celebration, Paul says in chapter 5. We suffer and we exult in hope of the glory of God, because we know that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. And that hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this suffering leads to glory, just like Jesus. Paul does say it another way later on in chapter 8. The suffering that we live as sons is the same suffering as Jesus has suffered. We're being conformed to the image of the Son. As children being brought to God, we are being conformed into the image of Jesus, our big brother. Little brothers should always try and emulate big brothers, right? Big brothers are saying yes, little brothers are saying no. I didn't do karate because I didn't want to be just like my big brother. Just enough difference. But we should be like Jesus, our big brother. We should do what he does. We should be like he is. We should have the qualities that he has. because he has gone through it and we follow him. So this is our adoption. We've been brought into God's family by grace. We have this certain hope that now, even though we go through sufferings, we have this future glory. We have this fellowship with the triune God. And there's five things that this, to me, brings out in our life in a very concrete way, a very practical way. Knowing God and who he is, and knowing that we have been brought into this intimate relationship of a son to a father is very practical to all of our life. First, it means that we here around this table, having all been adopted into God's family, are family. There's not this dividing line between this side and this side. We're one. There's no longer any separation between Jew and Gentile. There's no longer the haves and the have-nots, the poor and the rich. We don't sit at different sides. We all gather at the same table as sinners, having been shown grace by God our Father. And so that means we can't bicker amongst ourselves. We're all equal. We're all family. We've all been brought to God as children. Not just us, but Christians in the world. We need to be one family. There's churches here and there, we know that. But we can't present to the world fractured families. We can't show to the world that God really has three, four, I don't know, a million different little families, and they all fight with each other. We need to show that God's family is built on love and grace. It's built upon the foundation of Jesus' blood at the cross. Secondly, God is our family. God is three in one. In a sense, God is the eternal family. Father and Son and Spirit, they are family. And God has brought us into the family so that we might be a part, a partaker of that divine nature. We are a family with God. Let that sink in. We are in his family. We come and call upon God as our Father. Matthew 6 tells us, when we call upon God, if we ask for bread, he's not going to give us a stone. We ask for fish, he's not going to give us a serpent. Jesus is our older brother. He suffered. We can call upon him to help us as we go through suffering. Not only has he suffered, though, he's conquered. He's victorious. And we follow right behind him in victory, knowing that the future glory and the resurrection, the new heavens and new earth will be fully his. And we have that inheritance. Third, when we come to this table, we are partaking of a family meal. We are being fed by God. This is a very important meal. Families that eat together stay together, right? We don't like it when our families are all fractured and, you know, we always eat at our table by ourselves. It's not fun. It doesn't create unity amongst our families. How much more so would we come around this table with God, and God feeds us? He's giving to us bread. We're coming before him. We've entered into the holy place finally through Jesus' blood. Israel never could come fully that close to God. High priest once a year into the holy place, but it was dark in there. But now we have that access. We can come. We sit down at this table. We are eating with God. We need to have that in our bones, that we are coming and eating with God. We need to understand that we suffer unto glory, and that part of that is living our life as children of the Father obediently. The Father calls us to do a lot of things, but the Father knows. Those of us that have children, they'll ask us, why? Why? Sometimes I say, just because. God has a plan. He knows. He has this glorious way of bringing us into his family and showing us all that is good for those who love him. We need to trust him and obey him and serve him. And it's often hard as we go through our life away from this table and we go out into our marriages and with our families and in our work. But all of that, God says, take and make it mine. Make it my own. Make it godly. Make it our family's culture. Don't make it the world's culture. Make it our family's culture. You go out and work and in your family, let others say, you're part of that Christian family, right? No, we're God's family. And then lastly, I think when we put the ideas of Trinity and adoption together, it gives us hope for evangelism. When we consider the world out there is mostly isolated and there are millions of people out there alone or that have broken and fractured relationships, they're the ones out there that are hurting, that are calling out and crying out, girls crying out for, 50 different guys and guys crying out for 50 different girls, and children without fathers and mothers, husbands and wives having broken relationships, people alone and searching for some sort of hope and truth in the world. When we go out and we cry out, look, we're family. We're the family of God. God's our father. He takes care of us. Jesus is our brother. He's gone through everything for us. And the Spirit's come into us and he's made us sons of God. He cries out for us. You don't know what to pray? He helps you. He cries out, Abba, Father. You follow his example. He leads you. You want to know what family is? Come here. Trust in God. Trust in the Father. He'll take care of you. We as a family, we like to eat together every Sunday. Every Sunday we gather around this table, we fellowship, and we're joyful at what God has done for us. To me, that kind of evangelism, calling people into this relationship with God, when people are searching for a relationship out in the world and searching for people to be a part of, we are the family of God. And that gives us great hope now through whatever we're going through. It gives us great hope for the future because we are children and God takes care of us. He takes care of us because he loves us. Let's close in prayer. O blessed Trinity, we thank you that you are our Lord and our God. We thank you that by grace you have brought us into your family. You have given us a hope and you have given us life. You've given us grace and mercy. You've given us a place at your table. It's unfathomable for us that you can draw sinners such as us to yourself. We know that Adam's sin cast sin upon the whole world, and that humanity was broken from you. But you and your grace have brought a son back to yourself. You've done that through your eternally begotten son, Jesus. We thank you that he came into the world. We thank you that he took upon himself the sin of his brothers, and that he suffered by his own father so that we might find a place at your table. Almighty Father, you are so gracious to your children. You indeed provide us with everything. We thank you for the blessing of your word, which you have given to us, which speaks through your Spirit the very truths of who you are and what you have done for your people and how glorious a God you really are. Fill up our hearts with the depth of your love. Fill up our hearts with your glory, that we might behold all of your glory. Help that shape us into the image of Jesus, your Son, so that the world may see us and see us as a family, not just loving one another, but loving you, a family of God. going out into the world and taking dominion, just as Adam was too. But we're thankful that we have the new Adam as our Lord. We're thankful that he is the one who is our big brother, and that we have him as our example. We have him as the one in whom we're being conformed into the image. And we know that will be through suffering, yet we have hope that through his victory on the cross, all suffering that we experience in Jesus will lead to glory. It will lead to us being with you forever in the resurrection and new heavens and new earth. We will be with you experiencing the bliss eternal. Now, Lord, we come around this table, your table, this family table, and we ask that you would bless us there. We ask that you would feed us and that we would consider that we are meeting and sitting with the Almighty God. We are sitting at a table with you, feasting with our Lord. How glorious the thought that is. Bless us, we pray, and be glorified with this people, your children. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.